Good morning.
Good morning.
Please keep your Bibles open to John chapter 5. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have spoken in your word and ultimately in your son. Thank you that these are very understandable things. We acknowledge that the reason they are not understandable to us sometimes is that we prefer darkness to light. Please change our minds and open the eyes of our heart. We pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. As you know, when I was at Mafra, we used to visit the prisoners at Fulham every week and run a Bible study and just talk to them about life. And sometimes the prisoners talked about their experience of going to court, getting charged with the crimes they were involved in. And if you believed everything that they said about that, you would come out of there thinking we have some serious problems with our legal system. And that there's a lot of innocent people in prison. And from the other side, if you talk to some police or prosecutors, they would say there's not enough people in prison. Too many people get away with things on technicalities and lack of reliable witness. And one of the key factors in a good case is reliable witness. It's much more reliable to have two independent witnesses to an event than just one. It's very difficult to collaborate a false account the more witnesses that there are. It's quite difficult to sustain a lie for very long the more people that are involved. And the Bible recognises this quite strongly. In the Old Testament, a legal case requires at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says that only on the evidence of at least two witnesses shall a charge be established. And Jesus picks this up concerning his claims about himself. So in chapter 5, verse 31, he says that if the only witness about him was himself, that would be considered not valid. And basically chapters 5 to 7 of John's Gospel are about the rising opposition to Jesus' claims about himself and his purposes. So this section is dominated by controversy and dispute, and through this we get a great deal of insight into who Jesus is. So who should you believe when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Should you believe our culture? Should you believe people with PhDs in theology? Should you believe by mystical experiences? Should you trust your own instincts? Or should you believe the witness of the apostles? This is not an unimportant question. And what has happened so far in this chapter is that Jesus has made some extraordinary claims about himself that come from questions concerning his incredible action in healing a man who was lame for 38 years. And he did it, or paralyzed, and he did it on the Sabbath, which added fuel to the burning question of who Jesus could be. And in fact, Jesus himself claims that he healed this paralyzed man on the Sabbath because he was doing what God does. His works and the Father's works are inseparable. And people rightly saw the implications of this claim by persecuting him for claiming to be equal with God. Just as the Father can raise the dead, so the Son. Just as the Father judges, so the Son. Just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son. But the Son does these things never in independence from the Father. If we had time, we would camp out in verse 26. This is an enormous concept. God has life in himself. In former days, this concept was described by a word that has dropped out of not just our culture, but even out of church, the Latin word aseity. My autocorrect spell function in my quite old version of Microsoft Word didn't even acknowledge this as a word. Aseity means something like from oneself. This means that God is self-existent, self-determining, independent, completely free from constraints outside of himself. See, God did not create what we now experience out of some deficiency or some need for something outside himself. He created that we might enjoy his glory. This is why when God revealed himself in personal covenant, his name Yahweh means I am. Another way to think about this is how much we're not like this. We're not self-determining. We did not determine our own existence. You did not, in the recesses of eternity, think I might exist. We didn't determine our own birth. The times or place in which we lived. We are dust. We return to dust. We can only survive under very limited conditions. We make real decisions, but only within many constraints. See, we have life because we were given it. Not so God. But Jesus, as the ultimate expression of Son of God, shares this. This aseity. But not in a way that is independent of the Father. And these things are important in this passage concerning how the signs Jesus does bear witness to these truths. So the first thing Jesus does in this regard, verses 30 to 32, is to raise the whole concept of how we can know that something is true. We shouldn't underestimate what Jesus is saying here and confuse what Jesus means by doing God's will with what we mean by doing God's will. What we mean by doing God's will is something like trying to do everything we do in a consistent godly way that reflects that we know God. But usually we don't do it very well. What Jesus means by doing God's will is that everything he does, says, and thinks is aligned with God the Father because he does exactly what he sees and hears God doing. So when Jesus exercises judgment, makes decisions, they are the very actions and judgments of God. So verse 31, Jesus as God in human flesh submits to the Old Testament requirement to have multiple witness regarding his claims. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So verses 32 to 35 remind people of the role that John the Baptist plays in this as a human prophetic witness. And the words that Jesus emphasize about John's role here is that he bore witness regarding truth and light or revelation. Verse 34 is important here. Jesus doesn't need human witness. He's God in human flesh who just is. But we need witness. We need verification. John the Baptist represents the witness of the Old Testament prophets as it finds its ultimate expression in Jesus. It's important to notice here that John the author describes John the Baptist as a lamp, a limited source of light that was kindled. He bears witness to the light to whom that points. The next witness that Jesus references, verses 36 to 38, are the works that the Father has given him to do. First, notice that John uses the word works here, not signs. The works Jesus does that are given to him by the Father include the signs, but include much more than that. Everything that Jesus does are the works given him to do. And the most dramatic of his works will be his death and resurrection, which reveal his identity and role in a vivid way. For us, they are signs pointing to a greater reality for Jesus. For Jesus, though, he's just doing the works the Father does. And of course, to see this, we must understand Jesus in continuity with the Old Testament. Because even the signs that Jesus does, which are part of the works he does, have Old Testament precedent. It's important to understand Jesus' signs are not just random miraculous works designed to attract attention. They are fundamentally about revelation of God through Jesus. So the next chapter, when Jesus feeds the people in the wilderness, anyone vaguely familiar with the Old Testament is going to be thinking, this has been done before. We've seen this in the Exodus by Yahweh, the God of Israel, who decisively revealed himself by this event. Straight after that, when Jesus walks on water and passes by the disciples, when they're in the boat, people will remember this has happened before when God's glory passes by Moses and he calls himself I Am. The Jews would have had no trouble in principle with the basis of Jesus' arguments here, that the signs Jesus was doing demonstrated endorsement by God. But they sought to evade the meaning of these works because they didn't believe. They couldn't properly make the connections. So Jesus' rebuke on them in verse 37 is stinging. Basically, he's saying to them, you are not true Israelites because you don't respond to God's revelation as some of your ancestors did. Moses heard God's voice. Jacob saw something of God's form. Joshua and the psalmist had God's word dwelling in them. But God in human flesh is standing before these people. And that all they can do is work out how to get rid of him. And such were we. I had absolutely no interest in anything but myself as a teenager. Until God opened my eyes to see that, in the words of Colin Buchanan, I spat on the King of Kings. I completely ignored his revelation. And these next verses, 37 to 38, are a slightly different witness than the works of verse 37, because this is more internal to Jesus himself. This is Jesus' own self-understanding of his relationship to the Father, and is probably related to the fact that he receives the Spirit without measure. And those inside the covenant community of Israel should have seen the continuity between him and those before him. So there's a sense in which these people of Jesus' day are in a worse situation, because they are his own people. They are the ones given the framework of the Old Testament in which to interpret Jesus properly. But such is the human condition that even they prefer darkness to light. If people are genuinely seeking God, they will listen to Jesus. Later in the Good Shepherd passage, chapter 10, Jesus will say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The next witness are the scriptures, verses 39 to 44. Jesus is making a clear point here that it is not possible to correctly read the Bible and reject his claims. The Old Testament provides the framework for understanding Jesus. Where some people go wrong is that they try to interpret Jesus through 21st century ideology rather than the first century world of Judaism shaped by the Old Testament scriptures. But even then we can get it wrong, as these people did, because they were very diligent in studying the scriptures, as Jesus himself acknowledges, verse 39. But they don't understand them. They don't love the God who wrote them. And we can have that problem as well. Some people have been accused of bibliolatry. That is the worship of the Bible. The proper study of the Bible is not an end in itself. It's that we know and love the God who wrote it. And studying the Bible does not guarantee that outcome. Let me read what my AI-generated Google search said about the psychological phenomena confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the cognitive or intellectual tendency to search for, interpret, favour and recall information that confirms pre-existing beliefs while disregarding contradictory evidence. This mental shortcut affects decision making by creating echo chambers, reinforcing stereotypes and influencing memory, often leading to overconfidence in personal opinions and flawed one-sided analysis. This is what they were doing, verses 43 to 44. They will receive someone and what they say who comes on their own authority in their own name if they agree with them and seek glory and favour from each other. This blinds them to what it means to seek what's properly belonging to God's glory. And the consequences are serious. They do not have the love of God in them. And the final witness, verses 45 to 47, are the scriptures again, but specifically Moses here, in whom these people trusted without question. But the problem is that they didn't believe what he said. Because if they did, they would have believed in Jesus. So ironically, Moses, on whom they claim to hope, in the end will be the one who accuses them. Because they read what he said through the lens of personal glory and popular falseness. They breathed in an atmosphere that could not see Jesus for who he was. But extremely ironically, the Old Testament was supposed to provide the correct interpretive framework for understanding Jesus. Moses said, when the greater prophet than himself comes, listen to him. You must listen to him. And verse 40 of this passage reflects a key implication of this whole section. Remember John's broad purpose for writing, will be told in chapter 20, is that we follow the signs, believe in God's Son, so that we can have life in his name. An opposite response of that is described here in verse 40. We're already seeing in John that witnessing Jesus' signs does not guarantee trust or belief. In fact, far from it. See, ironically, Jesus upset their theology. Their understanding of the world. As Steve pointed out last week, this sign, like all the signs, points to something. It points to the fact that Jesus does what the Father does, which is why he works on the Sabbath. And this is also why this sign goes on to talk about Jesus' connection to the Father in broader terms. It's interesting that the recipient or beneficiary of this sign, the man paralyzed for 38 years, shows no real evidence that he believed. For those familiar with C.S. Lewis' Narnia books, You may recall in the chronologically first book, The Magician's Nephew, that in this book there's a foolish man named Uncle Andrew who's fascinated with magical stuff, who finds a way into another world, but he couldn't interpret things correctly. And at the end, when that comes back to bite him, the Christ figure, Aslan the lion, says this to his nephew, Uncle Andrew's nephew. He says, "He thinks great folly, child," said Aslan. "This world is bursting with life for those few days because the song with which I called it into life still hangs in the air and rumbles in the ground. It will not be so for long. But I cannot tell that to this old sinner. I cannot comfort him either. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke to him, he would only hear growlings and roarings. Oh, Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good. But I will give him the only gift he is still able to receive. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you've spoken, that you've borne witness to your Son. Please help us to follow the signs, to believe in him that we might have life, and life that is truly life. We pray for the sake of Jesus' glory and for our good. Amen.